Good morning. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the NASB. It reads, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this time that you have given us as a church, Lord, to gather in this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you also for the opportunity to be able to study your word and know what it means to be the church, what it means to be followers of Jesus. As we see, Lord, what it means to be your household and the pillar of the truth, Lord, I pray that we would truly obey you and truly be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming him and glorifying him in life and in the ministry. We pray, Father, that as we exalt the name of Christ and as we speak about his finished work on the cross, who he is and what he has done for us, our hearts would be in awe of him, that our hearts would respond to him in worship and adoration. Lord, we glorify you this day. We ask for your blessing to be upon us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These days, my four-year-old son responds to most commands or corrections with the one-word question, why? And he is what I would call the eternal why at home, and I'm not exaggerating. We hear that word every day. Anyway, there was one time I was trying to put him to bed, and so I told him, "Marco, you have to sleep now." And so he asked, "Why?" And since he did not want to go to sleep, he asked me, "Dad, why do I always have to sleep every night?" And he really wanted a logical explanation to that question. And so there I was trying to explain to him why it was important for human beings to get some rest and sleep every night. Now, I know such questions can test the patience of parents, but when you really think about it, I think it is reasonable enough given that children need to make sense of their life. You see, any instruction concerning behavior, apart from some kind of rational or explanation, do not automatically make sense. And the Apostle Paul knew too well that these instructions that he gave to Timothy concerning Christian behavior in the local church could fall on deaf ears if it came across as impersonal or irrelevant. We know he has given us many instructions concerning church life. For example, in chapter 1, he explained to us the goal of Christian teaching. He also showed us the purpose of the law in the Christian life. He has touched on prayer, and he has defined to us the God-given roles for men and women in every local church. And for the past 2 weekends, in chapter 3, we saw the character qualifications, the gifts and abilities which are to be present in every elder and deacon in a local church. And so as we went through that list, some of you might be asking, why go through those details about the day-to-day life of a local church? Why do we really need to uphold a biblical standard in life and ministry? Is the Apostle Paul being a control freak here? Can he just simply trust Timothy in his leadership? Well, today we're going to see the reasons why it was important for Paul to do that, and it's not because he's being a control freak. There are two reasons in our text why we as Christians need to uphold a biblical standard in life and ministry. And the first reason is because of what the church is called to be. In verses 14 to 15, Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that..." Now here comes the purpose statement of Paul's letter. This is one of the most important verses in his epistle, because here we see the reason why Paul gives this letter or writes this letter to Timothy. He says, "So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So first, the Apostle Paul describes the church as the household of God. You see, often in his letters, he would use building metaphors to describe the church. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that a church is a temple made not with hands. But in this particular case, he uses family or relational images to describe the church. And so by saying that the church is God's household, Paul wants us to remember that we are a family. And by the way, he is referring to the local church here. He is referring to this church in Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring. And this also applies to us as a church here in Living Word. And of course, we know this applies to the universal church as well. But we need to see that in this context, Paul is referring to the local church. And we should not miss the significance of this, the importance of this. You see, in the Greco-Roman household, the family members and the servants had certain responsibilities and duties to fulfill. And the concept of household with its associated notions of interdependence, acceptable conduct, and responsibility was so strong that Paul could borrow it to illustrate the nature of the church. So by describing the church in this way, Paul wants us to appreciate what the church is. The church is God's household. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of our church. He is our master. You see, the church is God's family composed of redeemed men and women from every level of society. Parents and children, employers and employees who must depend upon and in love serve one another. And it is the task of the elders and the deacons to ensure that the goal of the master, the purposes of the master is being accomplished in God's household. And so this teaches us the importance of church involvement. This shows us the importance of relational commitment in the church. That is why I need to ask you this very important question. Are you dating the church or are you committed to the church? Joshua Harris wrote a book entitled Stop Dating the Church, and he said in his book, "We are a generation of consumers who are independent and critical. We attend church, but we don't want to settle down and truly invest ourselves. We're not into commitment. We only want to date the church." And so if we're dating the church, it's not really a serious relationship. You see, some Christians, they shop around looking for a church that suits their lifestyle or their preference. They come in with a consumer mentality. It's dating with no assurances, with no obligations. But here's what I want you to see, church. As we remember that we are God's household, loving Jesus means or involves a passionate commitment to his church. So for us who say we love Jesus, that love for him must show in the way we love the church, in the way we commit ourselves to the church, in the way we serve in the church, in the way we encourage one another in the church, because loving Jesus means loving what he loves. And we are so sure, and we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ loves his church. He loves our church. And the great proof of that love was when he gave his life for her, for the church. So if we say we love Christ, in what ways are we showing our love and our commitment to the church? We can't be apathetic and indifferent about this. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:16, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So a healthy church is composed of members who are committed to the well-being of the church. You find members who are serving in the church, members who are encouraging one another, praying for one another. You know, just like in any healthy home, all the family members perform their duties and responsibilities. The husband is the spiritual head of the family. He is the provider of the family. The wife manages the household, takes care of the children. And when the children are given responsibilities, they too are given certain duties in that home. You see, a home is where you invest your time in, where you commit yourself to, But it's very sad when we think about the church, we treat the church more of a dormitory, or worse, a drive-through counter, where we come to church on a Sunday, we get fed spiritually, and then we move on with our lives the rest of the week without any interaction, without any commitment in the church. Now, who among you here eat once a week? You're laughing, you're smiling, because no one does that. Maybe some of you eat 5 times a day. If you eat once a week, you're going to get weak, right? You're going to lose your strength. You're going to be unhealthy. And we don't want that happening. And so we feed ourselves regularly. But why is it that we Christians sometimes we're fine with taking spiritual food once a week? See, God calls us to meditate on His Word day and night. God calls us to study His Word with a group of believers in the church. And so if you're just meditating or listening to God's Word once a week, don't be surprised if you're struggling in the Christian life. Don't be surprised if you've lost your love for God. Don't be surprised if you easily fall into temptation. Because being a Christian means being part of God's household. We are a community of faith. That is why when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." He was teaching us this important aspect of community in the Christian life. So as we remember that we are God's household, we cannot be a lone ranger Christian. You can't just be off on your own, just you, Jesus, and your Bible. You need a community of people who love the Lord and who love you, a place where you can give and receive care. We are God's household. Another thing that we need to know about what it means to be the church, Paul says in verse 15, the church of the living God. This means one of the most important principles for the Christian life is to realize that the church is not ours. It is God's. It is not an option to be a committed member of the church. We have a responsibility to serve the master of the house. So what really matters is not our opinion, not our preference or our standards, but what God's Word says. And since we belong to God's household, we need to seek to please the master of the house. And remember, He is the living God. He is omniscient. He knows if we are playing church. He knows if we are serving God with wrong motives. He knows if we have been prioritizing other things than Him. He knows if we do not love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This God that we serve cannot be fooled. We can fool people, but we cannot fool God. He is alive, and we are not our own. We belong to Him. So remember that this church is not ours. It is God's. Yet there remains another side to this concept that we can appreciate. Being a member of God's household means refuge. This is a place where we are protected. Protected from what? Protected from false teachings. Protected from heresy. Protected from discouragement or depression. That leads me to the second thing that we need to know about the church. Paul says that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You see, a pillar is a symbol of strength. It is a symbol of stability. And by saying that the church is the pillar of truth, that means that it is God's Word that creates the church. It is God's Word that strengthens the church. It is the truth of God's Word that provides stability in the church. And so as believers, as children who belong to God's household, we need to uphold the truth of God's Word. We come here to listen to the Word of God being preached. This is where we get our marching orders. If you take away the truth of God's Word in a church, that church will just be a club, a social club. What defines us as a church, where we get our identity as a church is from God's Word. And so by saying that the church is the pillar of truth, Paul is saying that the local church is the place that God has appointed to be essential to the propagation and protection of the truth in the world. And so if there is one place where people could know the truth, it should be found in the church. But sadly, some churches adjust, edit, twist the Word of God to tickle the ears of people. We are not to do that. As a pastor, I understand my role. I am just a messenger, and we know a messenger does not edit the letter. The messenger just delivers the letter. So when we think about this, how are we doing in this area? How are we proclaiming God's truth? How are we defending it? And if you want to be able to defend God's truth, you need to know God's word. You need to study God's word. Together, the church serves as the pillar and support of the truth in the sense that it is God's essential vehicle for evangelism, for discipleship, and for missions. We come here on a Sunday not to be entertained. We come here on a Sunday to know what we're called to do, what we're called to be. That is why our being always precedes our doing. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know who they are so that they would live up to their calling. Before the doing, we must understand who we are in Christ. See, the church is the place God grows us, encourages us, and uses us best. And so Paul here, by describing the church as God's household, as the pillar and support of the truth, he wants us to appreciate the church. He wants us to value the church. Because I know, just like in any family, we get irritated with one another, right? And we hurt one another. And sometimes when those things happen, they can deflect our attention from the essential things. And when that happens, we can undervalue the church. We can underappreciate the church. And what Paul is saying here, don't take this for granted. We need to reappreciate the church for what it really is. Every Christian church in the world right now is imperfect. The only time we will experience perfection in our fellowship is when we are in heaven with God. But while we are here, we will have disagreements. While we are here, we will have differences. While we are here, we will hurt one another. Although we don't intend to do that. But because we're imperfect, sometimes that happens. But that doesn't mean you should give up on the church. That does not mean you should quit on being a committed member in the church. Remember, your commitment here must be based on your commitment with the Lord Jesus. People may fail you in the church, but the God who saved you will never fail you. And so you come here, you serve here, you love people here because you have been loved by God. You understand what it means to be a child of God. So don't underestimate that. So the first reason why we are to uphold a biblical standard in life and ministry is because of what a church is called to be. And here's the second reason, because of what or who the Savior of the church is. After describing the church as the pillar and support of the truth, Paul now moves from general truth to specific truth. He now begins to define to us what this truth is. Look at verse 16, beginning of verse 16. Paul says, by common confession. I want you to notice the importance of that statement. In the New King James Version, it is translated as without controversy. Now, that's the same thing. That's the same meaning. It's just said differently. And so what this means is that this truth that Paul is about to declare to us is not subject to debate. It is not up for grabs. There's no argument on this issue. Every Christian and every Christian church affirms, upholds, and upholds this truth. And so what is this great truth that unites us together as God's household? Well, Paul says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Last Sunday, Dr. Ang explained to us what mystery means from a biblical perspective. A mystery means something hidden in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed in the New Testament. One example of a mystery is the church. You will not find the word church in the Old Testament. And so if you wanted to be a worshiper of Yahweh, you had to go to Jerusalem and worship God there. You had to make sacrifices in the temple. And if you were a Gentile, if you were a non-Jew, you were not allowed to enter the inner court of the temple. But in the New Testament, God introduces this concept of his family wherein it doesn't really matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you are in Christ, you have a family and you can worship God anywhere, anytime. Churches gather in movie houses. Some churches like us gather in a commercial building like this. Some gather in houses. The location is no longer the issue because Jesus said, remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman? In John 4, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in this New Testament age, we know what the church is, what the church is all about. But in the Old Testament, it was a mystery to them. In verse 16, Paul is not talking about the church. He says, the mystery of godliness. Now, what does this mean? The mystery of godliness. In this context, godliness means God-likeness revealed or deity revealed. And so we're not talking about a theological principle here. We're not just talking about some doctrine here. We're talking about a person. Because in the first line, it says, he who was revealed in the flesh. The word he here refers to Christ, refers to Jesus. Now, why was this a mystery to them? The Jews anticipated a coming Messiah who would deliver them from oppression and captivity and who would bring in shalom or peace in their land. They knew the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15, the prophecies that the prophets gave in the Old Testament. But the exact details of his birth, his life, death, and resurrection was not that clear to them. In fact, the Jews had their preconceived ideas about the Messiah. That is why when Jesus claimed to be God, what did they say? Isn't he a carpenter's son? Isn't he from Nazareth? They accused Jesus of blasphemy. They were so scandalized by the comment or the statement that Jesus made about him being God. And we know that the disciples at first could not accept the fact that this leader of theirs, Jesus Christ, would die on the cross. Peter tried to prevent that from happening. So in a sense, this was a mystery to them in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, in our time, we understand clearly who this mystery of godliness is. So the mystery of godliness is not a what. The mystery of godliness is a who. And that's Jesus. Jesus Christ is God made visible. The first line speaks about his incarnation. One person said, he does not become created, but rather he which has been forever in existence, but invisible, is made visible. I like what Larry Richards said about the incarnation of Jesus. He said, the doctrine of the incarnation is distinct and unique to the Christian faith. Many religions speak of appearances of deities in the guise of men or animals, but none takes the startling position of Christianity, which affirms that God, who existed from eternity, who created all things, entered his creation to actually become a human being. So here, beloved, is our great confession. This is the truth that unites us together. You know, different Christian denominations have different stands on non-essential issues. But if you claim to be a Christian church, you cannot deny the deity of Christ. You cannot deny the incarnation of Jesus, because we know some religious groups say that Jesus Christ was just a great prophet. He was just a man. He was just a teacher. He was just a miracle worker. But we, the church of the living God, we declare and we confess that Jesus is God. That Jesus is Lord. Never forget that. Now, why was it so important for Paul to stress this, to emphasize this to Timothy? Clearly, Timothy believed that Jesus is God. He trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior. But again, as we look at the context, the Ephesian church wandered away from the truth. In fact, the false teachers were denying the deity of Christ. They were attacking the person and work of Jesus, and they were providing alternatives or different ways to save oneself. But Paul is saying, Timothy, uphold this truth about our God, about our Savior, about Christ. And you also need to understand that the Ephesians were real pagans. You see, the Ephesians served and worshipped many Greek and Roman gods, and one of the favorite gods that they worshipped was a goddess named Diana, the goddess of fertility. And you remember in Acts 19, there was a riot that took place because they did not like the gospel that was being presented by Paul. What did they declare? Great is Diana, great is Diana. So you need to know the cultural background of 1 Timothy to understand why Paul had to emphasize this truth about Christ, that he is God. And so what Paul is saying here and what he wants to point out to us and to the church in Ephesus is that while the Ephesians are declaring great is Diana, when the church of God gathers, when God's family gathers, we declare great Is the mystery of godliness great? Is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, revealed in the flesh? We come here not to be entertained. We come here to worship Jesus, who is our God and Savior. That's the purpose why we meet. That's the purpose why we serve, because we have a God who has saved us. And you should not be ashamed about Christ. You should boldly declare His greatness, His power to those who need to hear it. And by the way, Bible scholars say that it is possible that this was part of an ancient hymn, that this was sung in the early churches. So just on a side note, our church, we want to be very careful in choosing our songs when we come here and sing. We don't want to sing songs just because it has a nice tune or it has a nice beat. We want to make sure that we sing gospel-centered songs that exalt the person and work of Jesus. We should not come and sing about ourselves. We come and sing about the God who saved us. We want to be accurate and clear and biblical and doctrinal and theological in the songs that we sing. You know why? You know why it's important for us to be so accurate biblically, doctrinally? Not just in the singing of songs, but in life and ministry. Here's the reason, because the bottom line in belonging to the living God's church is that your Christology is correct. What causes you to be part of this household is when you believe that Jesus is God, fully God and fully man, that you believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. John the Apostle affirms this, the deity of Christ, in his writings. In fact, in the first chapter of his gospel, he said, "And the Word," talking about Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John affirms the deity of Christ again and again in his epistle. And Paul was in the same vein. He was a man who was deeply concerned and committed to proclaiming the deity of Christ. And Paul is saying in this text, this is the core of what we teach. This is the core of what we preach. That is why when we preach God's word, we want to make sure that the gospel is being presented, that Christ is being presented. Because I remember what one pastor said, sometimes when Christians or when pastors preach a message, it is a message that even Muslims can agree on. If we're just talking about morality and values and we don't present to people the reason why they need to be saved, there's a big problem there. What separates us from other religions is we proclaim that Jesus is God and that He is the Savior of the world. Christ is the name that is to be proclaimed, His person and His work. And so the first line of the hymn takes us from His birth to His death. Jesus was born to die. He had to die because His death was the only payment for our sin. It is only His death that could satisfy the full wrath of God. So the first line of the hymn speaks about His incarnation from birth to death. Now the second line says, was vindicated in the Spirit. Now vindicated here literally means justified or declared righteous. Why was it important for Him to be vindicated? During His trial, what did the Jewish leaders do? They hired false witnesses because they could not see any fault in Jesus. Peter said there was no sin in Christ. There was no deceit found in His mouth. But they wanted Jesus Christ killed because Jesus somehow, in a way, threatened their positions of leadership. They were so preoccupied about themselves and about their positions, about preserving themselves. Even though Jesus clearly has proven to them that He is the Messiah through the law and through the prophets and through the miracles that He performed, they still wanted Him crucified. So from the Jews' perspective, Jesus was just a heretic claiming to be God. And from the Romans' standpoint, Jesus was just this would-be king who threatened the Roman Empire. So in any case, He died under a cloud of guilt. He died under the sentence of sin. He died a criminal's death. So it was very important for Jesus to be vindicated because we know Jesus was sinless. He did not commit any sin. He did not commit any crime. And the second line of the hymn says, vindicated in the Spirit. And I believe this event is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How was Jesus vindicated as righteous? How was Jesus Christ vindicated as holy? He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but death could not hold him. The grave could not stop him because Jesus Christ is God. He is perfect in all his ways. And we know that he was able to satisfy the wrath of God. And we know we have salvation in him because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive forevermore. He is our risen Lord. His resurrection assures us that God's wrath has been satisfied. The leaders of various religions in the world, they have died. Muhammad died. All those leaders died. They never rose back to life. Only Jesus Christ rose back to life. Therefore, our faith in him, beloved, is not in vain. Amen. Because we too, one day, our bodies will be resurrected and we will live forevermore in the presence of our Savior. Amen. Religion says, do this and do that and you will be saved. Christianity says, done. Jesus cried out before he died, it is finished. Amen. There is nothing left for us to do but to believe and trust in him. And the Bible says if you do that, you will not be put to shame and you will be a recipient of eternal life. So have you placed your trust in Jesus? How do you know you have true faith in Christ? Well, there's also repentance in your life. There is a change. There is a transformation in your life. The good works that you perform, a Christian, they are not the cause of your salvation, but they are the fruit of your salvation. So he was vindicated in the Spirit. And here's another proof of his deity. He was seen by angels. See, angels had an interest in the Savior from his conception to his ascension. The angels declared to Mary, Gabriel declared to Mary that Jesus would be born through her. The angels appeared to the shepherds that night and declared that this Messiah has been born and he is in Bethlehem. After Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, angels ministered to him. And before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done, an angel came to strengthen him. So there were angels who witnessed the birth, the life, and the death of Christ. But what is Paul referring to here? I believe he's referring to especially to the resurrection of Jesus. We know that the angels were there at the tomb. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about an angel who had a conversation with those who came to visit the tomb. John tells us that when they went inside the tomb, there were two angels, one sitting at the place where his feet had been, and one sitting at the place where his head had been. And so there were very specific angels who witnessed firsthand the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe the rest of the angels in heaven were celebrating the victory, the triumph of Jesus as he rose again from the dead. There were some people who were having a hard time believing the resurrection of Christ. Even the disciples at first denied the resurrection. Thomas said, I will only believe if I get to see and touch Jesus. But during the resurrection of Christ, the angels had no problem believing that Jesus is the risen Lord. Do you know that the angels have always been fascinated about the gospel story, about redemption, about salvation? Peter says this in his letter. He says, these are the things into which angels long to look. They want to understand what this is really all about. You know why? Because angels have no personal knowledge of grace. They have no personal knowledge of forgiveness. The holy angels have not committed any sin, so they don't know what it means to be forgiven. They don't know what it means to be pardoned. And so when they see a sinner forgiven by God, restored by God, reconciled to God, they're amazed by this. They're observing us, and they're seeing how we are responding to this God who has saved us. They're always amazed when he finds people redeemed by the blood of Christ, serving Christ, loving Christ. And that's the reason why I believe it is the church's task to proclaim the gospel to the nations. The fourth line of the hymn says, proclaimed among the nations. I believe the angels would do a good job proclaiming the gospel to the nations. But why did God command us to proclaim the gospel among the nations? It's because you and I have personal knowledge of grace. You and I have personal knowledge about God's unconditional love. You and I have personal knowledge about God's forgiveness. You know what it means to be forgiven. You know that you were a wretched sinner, that you were enslaved by the power of sin, but God rescued you from that life. God gave you new life. He gave you eternal life, and He has changed you and transformed you. And now you have the privilege of worshiping Him and knowing Him daily. That is why if you have personal knowledge of grace, if you have come to experience the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, let me just remind you, you have a message to proclaim. You have a message to declare. Church, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And He has given us this marvelous calling, this responsibility to declare the gospel to the nations. Nations here refers to people groups. One day when we go to be with God in heaven, we will see every tribe represented. I know in our Sunday service, there are some countries represented here, and this is just a foretaste of heaven. Isn't that amazing, church? But while we are here, let's proclaim the gospel to the nations. This is what the disciples did. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, He appeared to the 11, because Judas committed suicide. And what did He tell them? Go and make disciples of all nations. Before the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples were doubtful, they were fearful, they were anxious, they were scared, they were hiding. But all of a sudden, when they saw the risen Lord, they were transformed into powerful, passionate, bold, courageous preachers. How can that happen? And I believe this is the great unanswerable question that those who deny the resurrection cannot solve. How can such fearful, doubtful, scattered, frightened apostles become martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, certainly these guys would not die for a lie. But they were so convinced. They saw Christ alive. And at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 brethren. For 40 days, He manifested Himself in all His glory to people. And so these guys, they gave their lives. They were all out for the Lord. And even so today, we know of Christians who are being killed because of their faith. And so if you have personal knowledge of God's grace, don't keep it to yourself. Don't hide it. God is the reason why you have these friends of yours that know you. And I pray that they would not just know you, but they would know the God who has saved you. Then Paul says, believed on in the world. The evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming that people believed in the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, during the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 people got saved. In Acts chapter 4, the church began to grow in leaps and bounds. There were about 20,000 now. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he proclaims the gospel there, and the Samaritans experience a revival. Then the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Then a Gentile named Cornelius gets saved. And then Paul, together with Barnabas, they go to their missionary journeys. They go to these places, and a harvest of souls took place. People came to know the saving grace of Jesus. The gospel is heard and believed, and still going on today. And the last part of the hymn, the last line of the hymn says, taken up in glory. This is the climax of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. This is now glorification. This is Christ ascending into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning over His spiritual kingdom through the church, but the glory is not yet consummated. It is not yet complete because we know Jesus is going to come for a second time. And he's coming no longer as a suffering servant, but He's coming as a conquering king. He's going to put an end to all injustice, all sin, and all evil. And He will establish His physical kingdom here on earth, and He will rule for 1,000 years. He is coming, and I believe His coming is very, very soon. Let me ask you, church, are you ready? Have you done what God has called you to do? Or are we so preoccupied with our lives, with the material and the financial, that we forget what we're really called to be? And one time I asked my son Marco to do something, and you know what his reason was? He did not want to obey me. He said, I'm busy. And he was 3 years old at that time. He was busy playing with his toys. Now, when I thought about that, you know what? Sometimes Christians, we can make similar excuses. And I thought about this. When we go to meet Christ in heaven, and he asks you, what did you do with the time that I gave you? What did you do with the resources that I entrusted to you? Would you say, sorry, Lord, I was busy. I was busy. Now, Jesus never said, sorry, world, I'm too busy to save you. Jesus was not obligated at all to come here, but he came because he loves us. Do you love Christ? Because his love is the greatest motivation in living for him. So church, in six grand phrases, Paul is picturing to you how glorious your Lord is. You know why? You know why Paul is doing this? He wants you to appreciate your master. He wants you to appreciate your Lord and Savior. Maybe for some of you here, you've gone cold in your walk with Christ. You've grown cold in your walk with Christ. And you have not been loving him in the way that you've loved him before. You've not been serving him in the same way you've been serving him before. You no longer spend time meditating on his word and communing to him. And Paul wants you to remember who he is. Because at times, we have this temptation to look at our circumstances and say, this is too big for me. This is too hard for me. I can't live the Christian life anymore. The situation, Lord, that you've put me in is more than I can handle. Paul is saying, as we discuss this hymn about Christ, wait a minute. Don't you ever forget who you are united with, and don't you ever forget the power that is at work within you. What did Paul say in Romans 8:11? If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. If you ever doubt the power of God in your life, remember this, church. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that resides in you, for you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe the lie of Satan that you can never overcome that sinful habit of yours. Because of the resurrection power of Christ in us, we can overcome any hurdle, we can overcome any adversity, we can overcome any sinful habit. You know, Timothy was discouraged when Paul wrote this letter. I could just imagine when Timothy read this part of Paul's letter, he was reminded that the power to do the ministry that God called him to do should not come from him. It should come from the Lord. And God's power is immeasurable. So as you live for Christ, as you seek to glorify him, don't depend on your own strength. Depend on the strength that God provides so that in all things he will be magnified and glorified. Set aside the struggles that you are going through right now, the circumstances that you are in, and think a little bit about who is at work in you. Paul is saying, remember who your Savior is. Now, Christian, if you're saying, or you're looking at your circumstances and you're saying, yes, I've made a profession of faith, I have trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior, but you don't understand what I'm going through right now. You don't know my husband. And you don't know the pain that I have to go through because of him. You don't know the people that have hurt me. You don't know the emotional wounds that I have been carrying all these years. You don't know the problems that I have with my children. You don't know the problems that I have in my marriage. But here we see the antidote to such spirit or attitude is to have more of Christ. Paul wants us to show the glory of Christ. See, Paul is saying that the one who is the mystery of godliness, the one whom you have been united with by faith, is so much greater than any circumstance that you may be facing right now. You know, the sad thing for so many Christians is that we spend so much time thinking about the problem. We spend so much time thinking about the circumstance that we are in and very little time thinking about the Savior. Sometimes we've got it all upside down. Paul always looks at our practical problems and he says, you know what? Your practical problem isn't practical at all. It's theological. You're looking at it in the wrong way. You're looking at this through the wrong end of the telescope. And someone said, the way you're looking at it makes God look small and your problems big. But you need to look at it the other way around. You know why? Because your problems, no matter how big, no matter how real they are dwarfed in the light of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. We have a great God and we have a great Savior. Amen, church. He's so much greater than that habit of sin that you are going through right now or you're struggling with. He's so much greater than any obstacle in your personal life, whether it be in work, in business, in family, in your personal life. He is so much greater than that. And there is nothing that His power is not able to overcome. There is no power in the world that could ever compare to the power of our risen Lord and Savior. Amen? So believe that, Christian. Meditate on that. Refuse to allow the circumstances of your life to be the determining factor on how you would respond to your circumstances. Remember the greatness of your Lord. You have living faith. You have life because you have a living God. Amen. And we belong to Him. We are part of His household. Let's give God the glory and the praise, church. Praise the Lord. Let me call the worship team. And what we just tackled this morning was very doctrinal, but I hope you saw that it was also very practical. Because the way we fight temptation, the way we overcome our circumstances, our hurdles, is by always meditating on God's Word, most especially meditating on the person and work of Jesus. So before we leave, I want us to be able to sing two songs that talk about Christ, to talk about His glory, to talk about His greatness. And as you sing this song, as you've listened to God's Word, I'm not going to assure you that your problems are going to go away, that your problems will be solved. But here's what I want you to know. The Lord may not change the circumstance, but God can use the circumstance to change your heart. And at the end of the day, that's what really matters, that your heart is drawn closer to Jesus. Amen? So let's sing of His grace, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing of His mercy. And let's glorify Him.